Please turn to Numbers chapter 16. Book of Numbers chapter 16. And beginning right at the beginning of the chapter, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, he was a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. In this chapter, we learn about Korah, the rebel. This man's name is found once in the pages of the New Testament. Do you know where that place is? Someone said it, I think. The book of Jude. Keep your finger there. Turn for a moment toward the end of your Bible, the book of Jude. And in verse 11, you'll notice we find three names. We have here a trilogy of wicked men, a trinity of evil. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Spelled a little different here, but that's the same name. The gainsaying, the rebellion, it means. The rebellion of Korah. There's the three. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. God gives those three names as a perpetual warning to future generations of wicked men. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. When the subject of rebellion comes up, the name of Korah should come to mind. Now let's turn back to Numbers 16. When did this rebellion take place? Well, we're not sure, because we're not told exactly. The last great event that was mentioned was in Numbers chapter 14, when we learn about the 10 spies who were sent out and brought, actually 12 spies, but 10 of them brought back an evil report, and the Israelites in their unbelief were afraid to enter the promised land. And as you know, as a result of that, God judged the nation, and he judged that whole generation, and God promised that during the 40 years of wandering, their carcasses would drop in the wilderness until every one of them was dead, except for who? Caleb and Joshua. Except for two men. Everyone else would die. Now, this rebellion in chapter 16 took place sometime during these 40 years of wandering. We're not sure when. Probably sometime near the first part of that period. Because soon after we're told about their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, we're told about this event. Well, you know, God tells us very little about those 40 years of wandering. He tells us a lot about what happened at the beginning. He tells us several things that happened toward the end, the serpent in the wilderness and the death of Aaron, the death of Moses and so forth. But most of those 40 years, silence. But somewhere in that period is this great event, this great rebellion that took place. And a very long chapter is devoted to it, and even some of the chapters following relate to it. The number three figures predominantly in this chapter. There were three chief rebels. Korah, the ringleader, the chief instigator, but also in verse 1, there was Dathan and Abiram, two men who were Reubenites. Three chief rebels. There's another man named by the name of On, in verse 1, but he's not mentioned anywhere else in this chapter. So basically, there were three chief rebels, Korah being the ringleader. Now, as we will see in this chapter, there are three great miracles of destruction. God caused destruction. They involve the earth, fire, and a horrible plague. There are also three death counts involved with each of these destructions. And each time the death count increases dramatically. The first death count involves three family units corresponding to these three rebels. The second death count involves 250 men that were mentioned there in verse 2. 250 leaders. And the third death count involved 14,700 people. The total, therefore, was approximately 15,000 Israelites. That would be about one-third of the population of Middletown. Could you imagine one out of every three people in Middletown being killed? That gives you an idea of the magnitude of this event. Of course, the population of the Israelites was much greater than the population of Middletown. Thinking about threes, there are also three times in this chapter where Moses falls down on his face, as we will see. And there's three great lessons that we can't miss as we go through this chapter. Number one, the terrible depravity of the human heart. Man's refusal to trust God. Man's determination to murmur and to complain and to rebel. As you think about those potatoes Pastor kept pulling out of the bag, we're going to learn of the awfulness of those potatoes. Secondly, the amazing grace and long-suffering and mercy of God. As you read this chapter, it's amazing that any Israelite survived. And thirdly, the exemplary conduct of God's leaders, in this case, Moses and Aaron, the high priest. Back in verse 2, these men rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. These were not ordinary men. These were leaders. These were men of renown. These were esteemed men. This is why this revolt was so significant. It wasn't a group of 250 nobodies. It was a group of 250 very influential men. It was a major rebellion. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, the problem we're learning about in this chapter is a problem that's found in our own hearts. The natural man is a rebel. We do not want to submit. We do not want to be under authority. We do not want God or anyone else telling us what to do. We want to run our own show. We want to do our own thing and be under the authority of no one. As you know, Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It is not submissive, neither indeed can be." Now, this rebellion, you see, whenever you learn about sin in the Bible, whenever you study Korah or anyone else, you learn something of your own heart. This rebellion focused upon God's appointed leaders, Moses, and God's high priest, Aaron. Notice the pious argument that these men used. They said in the middle of verse 3, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Doesn't that sound good? All of God's people are holy. The Lord is among us. Every one of them are holy. And then they say, "Why do you two lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? We are all God's people, aren't we? Why do you think you two are so special?" Sounds good, pious argument, but let's think about it. Think about it in relationship with this assembly. Let's leave Israel for a moment. Think of the New Testament church. Now, it's very true. Every believer is holy. Every believer is a saint, set apart. But does that mean that there's no God-appointed leadership? Does this mean that God has not put men in authority over us? Does not the Spirit of God set in the body every member as it pleases him? In the right place? Not every member is an eye. God has an order. God has his appointed leaders. Now, Korah's cry was equal rights. We should all be on the same level. We should all have equal rights. And that kind of message certainly appeals to the masses. That's a popular message with the public. But the only rights that we should be concerned about are God's rights. God has a right to be God, and we have a right to submit to him and to submit to his word and to submit to the leadership that God has chosen to place over us. So here we have Korah using pious arguments and pious words to cloak and to cover his very unholy rebellion. Verse 4. Now, remember, at the end of verse 3, Korah asked Moses a question, "Why then do you lift yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now notice, Moses did not answer that question. He fell upon his face. He didn't answer, he went right to God. In the crisis, he went immediately to Christ. Not one word until he went to God. And then, verse 5, he spoke. Now, we don't know how long he spent before God, but however long it took, then in verse 5, he spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Now that, notice, God will determine. God will settle this matter. Moses took himself out of it. Let God decide. This do, verse 6, take you censers, Korah and all his company. Remember, a censer was a vessel for burning incense. It was a fire pan. And verse 7, put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. He echoed their same words that they used when they spoke to him. So here was the test. Moses said, okay, bring censers. Now remember, it was the function of the priest to bring incense before the Lord. And he says, if you men think you're acceptable before God, come. Let's see if God will accept your offering. Let God determine who's holy. If you are all holy and you think you can do what only the priest should do, then let's see what happens. Now, if I had been back there, if I had paid attention to past history, I'd be very slow to grab a censer and incense and go before the Lord. Why? Pardon? Phil? Oh, okay. The sons of Aaron. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They went before the Lord with strange fire and offered something that the Lord did not command. And they were immediately struck dead. So I'd want to learn from history and be a little bit slow about coming before God with my censer. Verse 8 and verse 9, maybe someone could read those verses.
And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, from the sons of Levi,
even if a small thing with you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them.
All right. Now remember, Korah was a Levite. And Moses was saying, think of the privilege you have as a Levite. Think of what God has already done for your tribe. Your tribe is more special than any tribe. God has separated you. God has allowed you to minister and to do the service of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation. Even though you're not a priest, you're a Levite. You have a privilege. Verse 10, someone.
And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also?
Now, see the real problem? The end of verse 10. This man was seeking the priesthood. Korah and his followers wanted the priesthood. They did not want everyone to be equal. Equal rights wasn't the real issue. They wanted to elevate themselves. And it was a rebellion against God, who said that only Aaron and only Aaron's sons are to be the priests. That was God's order. But isn't it amazing the discontent of the heart of man? Instead of focusing upon what God has given you, being thankful for it, God has made me a Levite. God has privileged me to serve him. And instead of being thankful and doing that service as unto the Lord, we focus upon what we don't have. We're discontent. I'm not able to be a priest. What a terrible sin of discontent. Now, verse 11, someone please read.
Which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?
Now, remember, in verse 3, it said they gathered against Moses and against Aaron, but who was it really against? It was a rebellion against the Lord, against Jehovah, and a murmuring and a complaining. So verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram. Here are these two other chief instigators. And Moses summoned them to come to him. He was probably at the tabernacle and he summoned them. What was their response? We will not come up. They refused to appear before Moses. They refused to face him. But apparently they sent a message. And here's what the message said in verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Now, by the way, is Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey? It's never described that way. It's the land of bondage. It's the land of slavery. And garlics and leeks and all those things, but not the land flowing with milk and honey. They got things mixed up here. You brought us out to kill us in the wilderness. Now, whose fault was it if their carcasses are dropping in the wilderness? It was their own unbelief that caused that. They could not enter because of unbelief. It wasn't Moses' fault. Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. They said, you're lording it over us. They're acting as if Moses was worse than Pharaoh. Verse 14, someone like to read that.
Moreover, thou hast not brought us unto the land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.
You haven't brought us into that land of milk and honey. Listen, they would have been there by now, right? If it hadn't been for their unbelief, they'd be there. Let's blame Moses for our problem. And they were attacking Moses as if he were a worse taskmaster than Pharaoh was. And they end up saying, we will not come up. We're not going to face you, Moses. Moses summoned them. They wouldn't come. Just sent a message. So verse 15, Moses was very wroth, very angry. And he said unto the Lord, now, here again, he's angry, but he brings his anger to the right person. He said, Lord, respect not thou their offering. Now remember Cain in Genesis 4? God did not respect his offering. God did not accept it. It was not a blood offering, as God had commanded. Moses is saying, Lord, when these people come with their censers to the tabernacle with their incense, don't accept their offering. Treat them like you did Cain. And then Moses said, I've not taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt even one of them. I've never abused my leadership. I have not abused my power. I've not used my leadership in the wrong way. I've never taken advantage of them. I haven't hurt them. Now, verse 16 and 17. Could you read that, please?
Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow.
Tomorrow's the day. Tomorrow's the great test. Someone, verse 17. All right, these 250 leaders involved in this rebellion, they were all to bring their censers, made out of bronze. Unlike Aaron's censer that he brought even into the Holy of Holies, made out of gold. And verse 18. And they took, oh, go ahead. All right, here they come. Now, verse 19, the problem worsens. The rebellion increases. Notice, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here it goes beyond the 250. There's now more. Now it's all the congregation. We're not talking just about hundreds. We're now talking about thousands. This rebellion is increasing. You see, these 250 men were leaders, men of renown. They had each one had a lot of followers. And during this day that they had in preparation, they started working on all their followers, and they had a big gathering. So now we're dealing with a major, major rebellion. So verse 19, the end. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, God's visible manifestation of His presence, normally centered in the holiest of holies, now becomes more visible, comes out where the people can see it, and appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Now, if you had been Moses, if I had been Moses, we would have said, Lord, do it. Kill the rebels. Wipe them out. They deserve it. They didn't say that. Here's a man who loved his enemies. And these two men, Moses and Aaron, verse 22, they fell upon their faces. Second time they fell on their faces. They said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will thou be angry with all the congregation? And their argument, as they intercede for the nation, they said, Lord, Korah is the ringleader. Basically, this rebellion is the result of one man. Now, true, others are involved. There are two other main ringleaders. There's 250 others that are involved. But, Lord, basically, it's because of one man. Are you going to destroy the nation because of one man? Don't kill all the people because of Korah. And the intercession worked. It was effectual. Because, verse 23, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle. Now that means, the tabernacle means tent. Get up from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So instead of God focusing upon the whole congregation to destroy everybody, he now focuses upon the three main instigators. And Moses, verse 25, rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Now remember, they wouldn't come to him. They refused his summons. Now he goes to them. And he spoke unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. They're going to be consumed, so you better stay away from them. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents. If I were those two men, I'd fall down and cry out for mercy. But it just says they came out and stood there with their families. Verse 28, and Moses says, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. Now this is an amazing passage. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. Am I really God's appointed leader? We're going to prove it right now. If these men die the way men normally die, God hasn't sent me. If these men die the common death of all men, I am not God's appointed leader. But verse 30, if the Lord make a new thing, if he create a new creation. Now what's he saying? There's a common death of all men. There's the way all men normally die. And then there is an exceptional way men die that's going to happen here. What's the common way that all men die? Well, a man dies, his body goes into the grave, which is the Hebrew word kaber. Kaber. His body goes into the grave, his soul goes where? To Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol, the New Testament word Hades. So when Old Testament people died, their body went to the grave, kaber, and their soul went to Sheol. And Moses said, if these men die the normal way that all men die, God has not sent me. God's going to do something brand new. God's going to break the normal rule and do an exceptional new thing that's never been witnessed in the history of the world. Let's see what it is. Verse 30, if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into the pit, which is the Hebrew word Sheol. Then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass as he made an end of all speaking, all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses or households, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol, and they perished from among the congregation. The normal way of death, for example, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man died and was buried. His body went to the grave, Kiber. And in Hades, Sheol, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, being in suffering, being in flame, being in hell or Hades or Sheol. The rich man was buried. His body went to the grave. His soul went to Hades or Sheol. God did a new thing. The earth opened up, and these people went down alive, body and soul, into Sheol. A new thing, an exception to the normal rule. God put his stamp upon Moses. Now think of this. First of all, he predicted it before it ever happened. He said exactly what would happen. This was impressive. It never before happened in history. Moses said it's going to happen, and then it came to pass just as he said. God put his stamp on that man as the leader of the people. Someone like to read verse 34. Now you can imagine their fear. They just witnessed one of the most remarkable things that ever happened. But right after that, verse 35, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So here's the God-caused disaster number two. First the earth, now the fire. That consumed these 250 leaders. God said, yes, they're like Cain. I do not accept their offering. Moses said, remember, God will show who's holy and who's not. And the Lord, verse 36, spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. Now, why are these 250 censers holy? Why are they set apart? Well, God has a purpose for them. Someone like to read verse 38. All right, so with these bronze censers, they were to hammer them out and make plates out of them. And they were to take those sheets of bronze, those plates of bronze, and overlay them on the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, to cover that altar. And they were to be a sign to Israel. Verse 39, and Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, a constant reminder that, listen, don't anyone try to be a priest who's not a son of Aaron. Don't forget those 250 people that perished. That no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So on the brazen altar were plates of bronze made out of these censers to be a perpetual reminder that God has his appointed leaders, God has his appointed priests, and don't violate God's order or you're in trouble. Now, the most amazing thing about this chapter is the next verse. It's hard to believe. On the morrow, one day later, on the next day, what happened? Someone like to read that? Can you believe that? One day later, after all that they saw the earth open up. They saw people being swallowed up into a direct shaft to Sheol. They saw the fire destroy the 250. And one day later, you see how incorrigible the flesh is? It just doesn't learn. It just doesn't get corrected. It can do nothing but complain. It can do nothing but murmur, be discontent. So here comes the people to murmur and complain against Moses and against Aaron. The very problem that started this whole thing, they're going to continue it the next day. I'd be afraid. If God did that to them, what's he going to do to us if we do the same sin? And look at their accusation. You've killed the people of the Lord. Moses and Aaron didn't have a thing to do with it. First of all, the people killed themselves by their sin, and God was the one who executed it. But, you know, when all else fails, blame the leaders. Verse 42, someone. All right, God didn't waste any time. He immediately appeared again. The Shekinah glory, the cloud, the manifestation of God. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. Now, once again, if you had been Moses, what would you have said? Lord, this time I agree with you. They really do deserve it. Wipe them out. I've had enough, Lord. These people are incorrigible. They're hopeless. They're helpless. Destroy them. Start over with Aaron and myself, please. And God was willing to do that. But for the third time now, they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, now, remember, God put his stamp on Moses. Now God's going to put his stamp on Aaron. Is Aaron really God's appointed priest. God's going to now prove it. Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar. And probably he took now his golden censer. And put on incense. And go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. By the way, this plague was not a gradual type death like the plague of AIDS. AIDS is a very, you get AIDS and then you gradually die. Might take years. This was sudden death. This plague, whatever it was, whatever disease or whatever thing it was, whatever it was that struck them fast, hard, and before you knew it, they were dead. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst. Now remember, Aaron wasn't any 25-year-old, was he? He was in his, at least in his 80s, maybe more. Moses was at least 80, probably more. And Aaron was his older brother. We're not talking about young men here, although probably more fit than we are. Remember, Moses had his strength till his dying day. And Aaron took, as Moses commanded, and ran into the middle of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun. It had already begun. It was moving fast. People were dropping. And he put on incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. It was like you could almost see where the people were dying and where the people were still living, where the plague had hit and where the plague hadn't hit. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. Aren't you thankful that you have a great high priest who stays the wrath of God on your behalf? Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. God put his stamp on his high priest. The very man that they accused, the very man that they rebelled against, was the very man who saved their lives. He was the high priest that stood between, made atonement. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Well, why do we read such a chapter like this? Let's turn in closing to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, but with many of the Israelites God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And then in verse 10, we have a verse especially fitted for the chapter we just looked at. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Even 14,700 of them. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for whose admonition? Ours. For our warning. Why? Because we have hearts that are just like theirs. There's rebellion in our hearts. We pull out our potatoes, and our potatoes are just like their potatoes. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May we receive God's warning to our hearts this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording these things for us, that we might learn from them. We might learn about our own selves, our own hearts, that we might learn about the wonderful long-suffering of God that did not wipe out that nation, and that we might learn about your people, Moses, your leader, your high priest, Aaron, their exemplary way that they handled this crisis. May we fall down on our faces before God when we face difficult problems. May we turn to you immediately to find grace and help and mercy to help in time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.